Well, what a delight to be here on the 50th anniversary. I consider it a privilege. There's so many that have come through Trinity and you could have here. And I was 8 years old. 8 years old, as my mother reminded me, 72. Actually, we were with Pastor Payne at Calvary before that, so 1970. So 6 years old, I was able to sit under the ministry of Pastor Payne until I pretty much left in 1985. I've been back every year, of course, but been down in the United States. But just to think of 50 years of God's faithfulness. So what Josh has said is I want to think of sort of a historical sketch. This is me at 8 years old thinking about Trinity Baptist and seeing it through the years, right? So I left in 1985, but been here, you know, up until 2022, seeing the church over all the years through Pastor Payne and then Carl Muller and our present Josh Mills and so on. And so I want to think of five, right? I thought of 5 points in terms of a historical sketch. These won't be too long, but we think of the great, what we'll mention in the first point here, five in terms of the great Reformed convictions of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I thought, well, instead of three, we'll have five. And then I want to turn after looking at sort of reflections on Trinity as one who's been here over the years to then bring sort of a charge of where do we go from here, right? Where do we go from here as we think of the next 50 years? But five areas that come to mind as I think of Trinity and its really revolutionary effects on my life. I wouldn't be where I am teaching in the United States at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary without this church and without the influence of particularly Bill Payne in terms of his ministry in my life. And I want to pick up some of these areas. Well, the first area to think about is when I think of Trinity, I think theology matters. And we could say theology, we could also say truth matters. Right? Trinity, I was 8 years old, but my parents, as my mother mentioned, they were part of evangelical churches. Those are very fine churches, good churches. But back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, right, a lot of those churches were faithful to God's word and so on, but most of them were not digging deep. Most of them were not concerned with laying forth the great truths of the faith and in doing so in a strong and discipleship way. And they were wanting more for their family and for themselves, and that brought them to Bill Payne and then ultimately Trinity Baptist, right? This church was grounded, and I know you know this, but it's been grounded, right, in certain theological convictions. Convictions that were tied to the Reformation, which all evangelicals and Protestants come from, but particularly Reformed theology, with its strong view of who God is in all of His glory, right? The triune God and all of His sovereignty. He's the Lord over all. A very high view of humans in the sense that our value and dignity, but a very also high view of our sin, right? That we are unable to save ourselves, that we need God to act on our behalf, that we need His sovereign work that is from eternity past and then brought to pass in human history. He must act to save of sovereign grace. And we even have whole conventions that are tied now to that very term, the sovereign grace churches and our commitment to sovereign grace and teaching these great truths grounded in Scripture. Right? So it wasn't as if other churches and denominations were doing this, but this was the conviction of this church. And as a result, it's been faithful over the years to lay out those great truths. And it's been also the result of it to see many people go from here as teachers, missionaries, church planters, and so on to continue in the very, very important emphasis theology matters, right? We know that because over time, if our theology goes wrong, we drift, right? And I'm not going to recount for you the drifts, right? We live in a day of all kinds of drifts, right? And it goes back many years, it goes back generations, right? generations that failed to be faithful to teach God's word, to really ground solid truth. And that is what Trinity has been over the years, and it must continue to be that in the future, right? If we don't stand on truth, and we'll come to a second area, biblical exposition. So theology matters, and biblical exposition, these go hand in hand. If we don't stand here, we won't last, right? We shouldn't last. If we're not being faithful to God's word, we have nothing to say to our world and to our day and age, and we're not faithful to our God, right? And biblical exposition, the second sort of foundation pillar, I remember was from the very, very beginning, and particularly with Pastor Payne, faithful exposition of Scripture. I remember just even as a little kid hearing him open up the Word of God, press it home in all of its power and urgency in terms of it tied to the work of the Spirit and working through the book of Romans and working through the Old Testament and Isaiah and so on and so on. And then later on, as I was brought to the salvation, to faith in Christ in 1981, even though I was raised in a Christian home, it doesn't make you a Christian, right? The Lord has to save you by His grace. And in 81, that occurred. And going back and listening to the tape catalog, right? The ministry and particularly the book of Romans. So this church has been faithful to expound God's word. It's been grounded in theology and truth. That is why it has remained here. That is why it has been effective. And it must then continue in that way, right? The motto of the church was to proclaim the whole counsel of God, right? Also tied to that was gospel urgency, right? This is the third area. I can still remember as a child hearing Sunday morning and Sunday night, right? And not many churches have Sunday night anymore. It was due to that, right? And the Lord's work in my life here at Trinity, that when I went and Karen and I raised our own family, I found a church that would have Sunday morning and Sunday night to build in the habit. I'm not a Sabbatarian by theological conviction in the sense that the Sabbath is carried over today, but we do have the Lord's Day, and it is very, very important to be with the people of God, to hear the exposition of His Word. And I remember as that Word was preached, Pastor Payne would always drive home, this is life and death. Right? This wasn't playing games. This wasn't just giving us the latest in pop psychology or so on. He was the one who, I remember, where will you stand before God in eternity, right? That was driven home to a young conscience. And the Lord used that eventually to bring me to Himself, but that was driven home. And this must never be forgotten, right? So we have children here singing. We have people of wide ages, right? The faithful proclamation of God's Word, the gospel urgency that we must believe, we must respond, we must come to faith in Christ. We must be converted, right? We don't just grow up in Christian homes and it's automatic, right? There must be regeneration. There must be the work of the Spirit in sovereign grace. And that was driven home from very early moments of hearing and being at Trinity. Another crucial issue, theology matters, biblical exposition, gospel urgency, was, I'm going to call this theological vision. And what I mean by theological vision is what Pastor Payne did here, and especially my years from 1972 to 85, and this indelibly changed my life, right, is that he brought, not only he faithfully taught and preached, but he brought in others to disciple the church, to teach the church, to ground the church. My mother mentioned two men particularly, Al Martin from the United States. He stayed in our home. I remember having conversations with him as a young child and trying to ask him questions. He was very kind to answer them. And John Riesinger, but many others. People from the United Kingdom, right? People from North America, the United States, Canada, and so on. And what did that do, right? It gave me, at least, a big vision of the church. It gave me exposure to faithful preaching, that it wasn't just my pastor doing this, but this was all over the world, right? Missionaries came in, and we heard of gospel work all over the world. That, in me, created, yes, there's a big world out there. It's not just here in the greater Toronto area and Burlington and so on. But these are men who I can look up to and learn from. In fact, John Riesinger was very instrumental in my life in sending me. I was going to go to seminary, to Westminster Theological Seminary, right, in Philadelphia. And he said, "You don't want to do that. They're all Presbyterians there. Don't do that. Go to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School." And that was in Chicago in the 1980s, and that's where I studied and under people like Don Carson, who was instrumental in the evangelical world, and others who taught me exposition and biblical theology and so on. That was because of the vision of Bill Payne and this church, right? To bring in conferences, to teach people, right? The partnership and theological vision was also with Toronto Baptist Seminary. Glendon Thompson from Jarvis Street and the president of Toronto Baptist Seminary, my brother Kirk here as well, right? I remember, and Pastor Payne also taught there homiletics, but we had Jeff Adams come in. We had students come in, right? This exposed us, exposed me to the seminary. I remember going down and listening to Amar Djabala on his conference on Islam, right, as a young Christian, right? We had partnership, right, with this church, and with the seminary. We need that theological vision, right? We can't just be isolated churches. We need to partner together. We need to train people. We need to see the great work of God in the world. We need to have our children be taught and discipled and so on. And this was what Trinity has been over the years, and I pray that it will continue to be this way in the future, right? We need theological education. Pastor Payne and this church was committed to that, right? And I'm a beneficiary of that as well as many, many others, right? The last area that, in terms of reflection on this, is trying to give sort of terms for it, leadership that came out of Trinity Baptist Church and a great commission focus, right? Leadership in that, and this was primarily the years that I saw this with, again, Pastor Payne, where he wanted to work with other churches, right? We mentioned the seminary, but we also work with other churches. The Fellowship of Reformed Pastors, FRIPS got together, right? Eventually the Carey Conference got together. All of these areas, people working together, right? Leadership. And much of that, right? There were other churches. Jarvis was there and other churches. The Trinity was a crucial church in this matter, right? It was a central church, right? We planted churches. We supported churches. We supported missionaries, right? That was leadership that came out of Trinity Baptist Church. I think that we should have, in the next 50 years, ask the Lord to say, will you do that with this church again, right? Will you do it even more? Will you continue to use Trinity Baptist Church to impact Burlington, the GTA, Canada, and the entire world, right? We need to have that vision. That's what I'm calling leadership. And it's Great Commission, right? Great Commission to reach this country and missionaries around the world, right? My mother mentioned the Pickerts are here and the Balls are here and others that we saw through the years and many, many others. And I don't want to leave anyone out, right? But that's what I remember as someone who was started here at 8 years old, all the way in 1985, and then have come back, right? And being able to see Pastor Payne, he was so helpful to me when I pastored in South Dakota in the 90s. And we got together at the chicken place in town here, what is his famous place to go, and giving advice and counsel and so on. And then seeing Carl take over and being here through all those years and so on. And now with Josh and that, this church has a great heritage. It has been faithful. The Lord has been faithful to it. It's been grounded in these matters of theology and exposition and gospel urgency and theological vision and leadership. And it really needs to, we need to pray that the Lord will take and use us as it has done so in the past for the future, right? And that we can continue to be salt and light in this area, right? We live in very, very dark times, right? And we need strong local churches. It doesn't come from some kind of hierarchy. It comes from local churches that are faithful to the calling of God in our life, that are faithful to His Word, and faithful to proclaim Christ, right? And to do so with conviction, to do so with urgency, and the Lord blesses that, and the Lord will use that mightily to bring, we would pray, revival in our lands, right? And to see His church grow and churches be planted and missionary activity to take place. That's what I, as a young person, thought of Trinity. That's what I gathered as I was here, right? As I was sitting in the pew, I'm sure many of the elders and Sunday school teachers and so on thought, what's ever going to come of these people? And the Lord grabbed a hold of me through that faithful exposition and preaching and ministry, and it's affected so many others. That's 50 years. That's the heritage I remember, and that's the heritage I want to see go forth in the future, right? So that's just some historical perspective. We could say a lot more. But I want to go from there to then say, well, what about the next 50 years? Right? And I want to pick up some of these points. And I want to do so, but asking where do we go from here? But let's first pray and then ask the Lord to help us think through this. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for your faithfulness in giving us Bill Payne, giving us pastors such as Carl and Josh and others who have led this church over the years. Your hand has been upon it. It's been through many ups and downs and trials and turns and fires and all kinds of incidences, but you have seen this church to be, you found it, you've been faithful to it, you've led it, you have brought it to this point where we now celebrate 50 years. And we look to your leading, if you tarry, if the Lord tarries for another 50 years. We pray that the same emphasis on sound doctrine and biblical exposition and gospel urgency and all these areas that we have just reflected so briefly on would be true of us in the future. That you would lead us and direct us, that we'd be faithful to you, and that we would see your great work of the gospel go forth in this city, in this province, in this country, and indeed this entire world. That is our desire, that is our aim, not for our own sake and not for our own name, but ultimately for your glory and the glory of our Lord Jesus. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn just for a few moments. So I know it's getting late and so on, but I want to just think of the next 50 years. And I want to turn to the book of Hebrews. I want to take some selections from the book of Hebrews and sort of ask, where do we go from here? Right. We'll pick up on some of these points that I have brought in terms of reflection on the church. But I want to say, where do we go from here? How do we remain faithful in the next 50 years? Right. I'm going to give you, and normally I don't do this, I'm not as creative with this, with a nice way of putting points. I've got C words, right? And I've got three sets of two C's. Now, don't panic. It won't take too long to work through these. But three sets of two C's, right? So I finally paid attention to my homiletics classes and how to organize a sermon, right? So three sets of two C's. What do we need to do to go in the future? We need the first two C's that we need, right? We need certain convictions, right? We need to stand on two convictions. And ultimately, those convictions we're going to get from the book of Hebrews, particularly Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. The first conviction that we must stand on if we are to be those who are faithful to the Lord in the future is we must stand on His Word. Right? We've already mentioned that with biblical exposition, faithfulness to God's Word. And we must stand for the Lord of the Word, right? The glory of Christ. Right? Those are two areas I want to pick up in Hebrews 1. So two convictions going forward that we are going to need for the next 50 years. They've been true of us in the past. They need to be true of us in the future. We also need to, the second set of C's is we need to have commands, right? We need to obey wholeheartedly, without reservation, two commands, right? And the commands, I'll give them to you now and we'll come back to them. I'm going to draw these from a couple of places in Hebrews, but Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, gives us the command, don't drift. Don't drift, right? Be vigilant. Guard your heart, right? That's going to be the first. That's a warning that comes through, and the book of Hebrews is famous for its great warning passages, right? The flip side to that will be another command to obey, is to run the race with perseverance. Run the race with perseverance. That will come from Hebrews chapter 12. And to have added to two convictions, two commands, we need two certainties, right? Two certainties to give us strength, to buoy us up, to move us forward. And those two certainties ultimately are God's promises never fail, right? So there's the faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. And the second certainty, well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And that will take us back, in some sense, to the two convictions. Right? His promises never fail. We have that in His Word. And ultimately, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why He is the one that we are to be centered on, right? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Him, to proclaim the gospel with gospel sense and gospel urgency and so on, right? Now, why have I drawn these convictions, these commands, these certainties from the book of Hebrews? Well, they're there, but also the book of Hebrews is really, really helpful for us, I think, today, right? Every Bible book is, but the book of Hebrews is very important because it resonates with us, because our situation is so much like theirs, I think, right? And especially of, I think, the church now living in 2022 and beyond, right? If you know anything about this church in terms of the author writing to the church that he's addressing here, is that this church probably was comprised of Jewish Christians, right? And they would have Gentiles as well, but primarily probably Jewish Christians that had been Christians for a generation, right? We know that probably were in the mid-60s of the first century. Before 70 AD, this book has a lot that has the instruction regarding the tabernacle and the priestly system, but there's no mention of the destruction of the temple that occurred in 70 AD, so we're pretty sure that this is fairly early. It's probably in the 1960s, but the 60s in terms of the first century, right? And it was written to people who had been Christians for a while, so we can think of them celebrating their anniversaries. They may have been Christians for 30 years. Yet, right, they faced pressures from the outside world, external pressures, right? So this book has a lot of instruction where they've lost their homes, they've lost their jobs, they're probably going to lose their lives. There was ongoing persecution. If it's written in the 60s, maybe directed to people in Rome, right, it may have been the era of Nero, right? Nero, the Roman Empire, who eventually put Christians on flagpoles and burned them. Right? So they were facing incredible pressures on the outside to compromise. And they were also, more significantly, facing internal drift, right? Now, I'm not now saying this is true of Trinity Baptist, I think, but I think it's true of the danger that we all face, right? We go on for a while, right? Even if 50 years of the Lord's faithfulness to us, but the church is easy to drift, right? And the author comes to this church and warns them, don't drift, right? Their situation, I think, is very similar to what many of our churches are facing in our generation, particularly, we'll just say, North America, right? There's been a long heritage of faithfulness in the United States and in Canada. There's a lot of drift, right? There's a growing persecution and trials and difficulties, right? And we can identify with this church very much, right? What is the message that the author gives to this church? This is, again, why it's such an important book for us and why I'm drawing these convictions and these commands and these certainties from this book, is that the message of the book is what we need to hear today. Right? What would you say to people who are facing possibly being lit on a flagpole? Right? What do you say to people like that? Right? What do you say to people who are internally wandering and drifting? Right? Their spiritual lethargy, their then status quo Christianity. What do you say to them? Right? What do you preach to them? Do you just say, in terms of their external persecution, don't worry, it'll all get better. You just give them positive thoughts, right? Well, it may not get better. Right? What do you do to stir them on to their Christian lives and so on, to love the Lord and to grow in grace and to pursue Him, right? Well, what this author does is he gives them sound exposition. He gives them sound theology, right? theology for him matters and biblical exposition matters, and he gives them the urgency of the gospel. That's what he does, right? And he does that by going through Old Testament text after Old Testament text after Old Testament text. This book is famous for it, by laying it out and ultimately centering it in the glory of Christ, right? He ultimately says, Christ is so glorious and great that you need to look to him, right? That in your spiritual lethargy, right, you need to turn from yourselves and look to him. You need to run the race that's set before you, right? He is worthy. He is faithful. He is the one that is the Lord of all, right? And he encourages them with these great truths. And that's what I think we need to hear today, right? Now, the two convictions, I said, come from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We won't do a full exposition of this, but this opening first verses, right, is really sets the agenda for the entire book. And what the author does with this is, as he's speaking to these Christians, he reminds them that their life must be grounded in, first of all, God's speech, right? And that's what we would say, God's Word, right? The Word of the Lord, right? And this Word of the Lord, we'll see, is then centered in the glory of Christ, right? The Lord of the Word, right? So there's the Word of the Lord and the Lord of the Word, right? He begins in verse 1 where he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Right? We'll continue with that just in a moment, right? The first thing he says is, right, this book is sort of unique, right? It's a letter. He doesn't begin with typical greetings. He doesn't say, I, the author, we'd like to know who this author exactly is. It's anonymous. He's anonymous, or the author's anonymous, right? But doesn't begin with the typical greetings. Instead, just simply dispenses with, God has spoken. In fact, right, these first few verses is governed by those two very words. God spoke. God spoke in the past. God spoke in the present, right? What's he reminding this church of, right? They're facing internal compromise. They're facing external pressures. What does he remind them of? He says, your life must be governed by the spoken word of God, right? What do you say to people who are facing these kind of circumstances? You don't look to just good advice, you look to what God's Word has said, right? And that's why he's going to expound it. Our only hope for this church and its past and its future is that we hear the Word of God, right? We receive that Word, we preach that Word, we expound it, we teach it, we drive it home into our lives, right? And that's why he begins with this very, very important statement, in the past, God spoke. In the present, God spoke, right? Their lives must be governed by God's Word. Now we say, well, that's pretty simple. It's not, right? The first place churches drift after a long history and a faithful history is they begin to drift at God's Word, right? They begin to say, well, maybe it doesn't meet our needs, or maybe we need to add something to it, or maybe we need to reinterpret it in some different fashion, right? I'm now getting older. I have students in my classes now that when I started teaching at the seminary in 1999, they weren't born yet, right? And they say, boy, you're really old, right? But I noticed, right, as you know, I've been teaching for now 20 plus years, right, 25 years or so, there's been a lot of drift. I'm amazed, right? Where I first started teaching, say 2000 to 2010, the world in the evangelical world was way different than it is now, right? And what happened? Well, probably a lot of things. But what happened is, right, we begin to think we're smarter than God's Word. We begin to think, well, let's add to it. Well, you know, it doesn't really speak to my culture. Or it's some ancient book that was accommodated to an old time and we need to update it a little bit. We become embarrassed by it, right? Well, the author of Hebrews tells this church, you'll never last if that happens, right? If you begin to say God's Word, right, can be compromised, it can be turned from, we can reinterpret it, we can try to explain it in some other fashion, the church will be gone, right? And we've seen this all through church history. Trinity Baptist Church has no future if it turns from the faithful exposition of God's Word, right? You don't give in to tickling ears. Right? You don't give in to people who say, well, we want something more. Jazz it up a little bit. I won't bore you with some of the academic theology now, but oh, we've got a return to the past, which is fine, but we have a return to the past that wants to now what we call allegorize the Bible, and we want to spiritualize the Bible. We want to do all these things. What's going on here? Well, basically, the Bible as it comes to us, right, we think isn't enough, right? It isn't all that we need to preach and all that we need to teach, right? If we want to see revival and change in our churches and an impact on our society, we preach the Word of God faithfully, right? And that's why he starts with, in the past, God spoke. In the present, God spoke. Your life must be grounded in the Word of God, right? And that comes through the entirety of this book, why he expounds the Old Testament and lays it home to them. But in giving us the Word, right, the most central figure of the Word is the Lord Jesus. Right? And that's the centerpiece of this entire book, right? In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, but there's a contrast here, isn't there? He looks at the Old Testament era, right, and he says God spoke, and that's what we have in terms of the Old Testament. He spoke to the prophets. That was true. It was reliable. It was faithful. The Old Testament is so important. Right? To have and to study and to, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that it's for your instruction, it's for correction, reproof, and so on. But the Old Testament was also given to unfold God's plan and to lead us to Christ. Right? So in the past, he spoke at many times, right? Speaks of diversity and repetitiveness. He spoke through the prophets, but the contrast is, in these last days, which is an Old Testament term, the last days, the prophets are looking forward to the future day, right? So as God's plan unfolds, it's going somewhere. And it's going somewhere in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So that the central message of the entire Bible is ultimately what the triune God has done in the sending of his Son to bring about the great planned eternal plan of redemption in terms of our salvation and establish his church and to send it out into the world and keep us and prepare us for ultimately his coming again. And that's what's emphasized here. In these last days, there's a contrast between the previous days. He has spoken not just through the prophets, but he's spoken in that to which the prophets pointed. Right? He's spoken in the Son. And the description of the Son here is glorious, right? Heir of all things. He is the one who made the universe, right? So the Father, through the Son, made the universe by the Spirit, but it's through the Son that he's made the universe. He is the exact representation of his being. The Son of God is all that God is in his very being, the exact stamp. This imagery here is of a stamp. Caesar used to have a stamp, and he used to show that his documents were real by putting it in a wax seal, right? Well, here is the stamp of the Father on the Son. The Son is the exact correspondence of God. That's another way of saying he's God equal with God, right? He is the one who is the one who sustains all things, right? He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the God of providence, right? He's the one who has provided purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. I mean, the imagery here, and we could spend more time looking at the glory of Christ here, is that this is the one that is the center of all of God's purposes and plan. Right? This is the beloved Son from all eternity who has been sent. Here is the one who has brought about the eternal redemption. Here is the one that the prophets have looked forward to. What's the point of this? The point of this for this church is you never depart from Christ. Right? You never depart from his glory. You never depart from the proclamation of the glories of God centered in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the one that we proclaim. This is where the Apostle Paul will say this in many other areas, right? Proclaim him, right? There's nothing else that we proclaim, right, to this world other than the glory of God in the face of Christ, right? That we call people to repentance. We call people to faith in him. We call that because he is the Lord, right? He is the Lord. He's the Savior. He is incomparable. There's no other Redeemer. He is the only one that can save us. And this church must be grounded in not only the Word of the Lord, but the Lord of the Word, right? He must be central to us, right? It's very easy for churches to make other things central. He must be central. So that our lives are lived for Him, right? What we do as a church in terms of our mission is done out of for Him, right? We pray that God's kingdom will come because we want to see His glory and His fame come to this world. We want to see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Him because He is central. He deserves all praise and glory and honor, right? This church was beginning to drift and to lose that, right? We must not, right? The centerpiece of this church over the years, as I said, was theology matters and faithful biblical exposition, but it was always centered on the glory of Christ, right? And that's what must continue. These convictions must undergird everything that we do if we are going to move ahead in the future. Otherwise, right, we will not move ahead. Right? The commands, right, Hebrews chapter 2. There's balance in Hebrews between warning and encouragement. Two sides of the same coin, right? So as you warn people, you must also encourage. As you encourage, you must also warn, right? The book of Hebrews gives you the beautiful balance, right? Warnings remind us, right, to be alert, to be vigilant, right? To make sure that we press on and so on, that we pay attention, and also encouragement is to ultimately to press on, right? Run the race. And the encouragement ultimately is centered in the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 2 is a good example of this. There's many warning passages in Hebrews. You have five of them, but here's the first one. And notice here, the warning comes with a sense of urgency. And that's very important to see. We must pay more careful attention to what you have heard so that you do not drift away. Right? The imagery of drifting away is a ship on a sea. And it takes itself off course, and before you know it, it's shipwrecked, right? It's off course, right? We must be careful that you don't drift away, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit as distributed according to His will. Now, what's important about this passage is a lot of things, but I hope you can see here a kind of what we call a lesser to greater argument. Right? The reason we must pay more careful attention goes back, in some sense, to what we've just seen in Hebrews chapter 1, right? All of the prophets are looking forward to ultimately the coming of Christ. He's the one who's the center of all of God's plan and purpose, right? He is not like any other prophet. He's ultimately the Word Himself, right? He is the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God who has come to redeem us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. All of these ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is unpacked for us, right? But if that is the case, if we depart from Him, there is no hope for us. And that's this kind of lesser to greater that's going on, right? That's why he says in verse 1, pay more careful attention to what you've heard, because if the message spoken of, and what he refers to here is the Old Testament. If the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation received its just punishment, you go back to the Old Testament. There was all kinds of judgments that came, blessing and curses, right? The nation of Israel ultimately experienced this in terms of exile and the curses of the covenant. Yet what the author is saying here is that was nothing. That was nothing compared to what has now come in Christ, right? So verse 3, how shall we escape such a great salvation, which was announced by the Lord, right? If this is the lesser to greater. If the Old Testament was serious, there was urgency and there was commands not to drift in it, then how much more so now that Christ has come, that to which it all points, if you drift from Him, you have nothing, right? And that's where the warning comes, right? Ties back to those convictions, right? The Word of God and the Lord of the Word. That we must make sure that we remain vigilant, right? We must make sure our hearts are guarded. We must make sure that we don't drift to other things, that we make other things central. We must come back and make sure that He is central, right? This reminds us that the gospel is urgent. It reminds us there's no other message outside of Christ by which we can receive salvation, right? It must remind us that what we proclaim and how we live is indeed life and death, right? So many churches act as if the gospel message isn't life and death, right? They act as if men and women and boys and girls outside of Christ aren't under judgment and going to an eternality of hell, right? We don't talk about that much in our day, right? But the Bible speaks of final judgment, and we're barreling towards it, right? And this passage here, in terms of its warning, says, be vigilant, don't drift, make Christ central, because of who He is. Because He is the one that the prophets look forward to. He is the one that all of God's purposes are centered in. And that must be true of this church for the next 50 years, right? There must be urgency in the task. I told you when I was sitting here from 8 years old on, I always sensed in the preaching of God's Word, this was a life and death matter. And if that gets lost, right, we're not preaching the gospel. We're not calling people to faith and repentance. We're not saying that this is not just a take it or leave it message and a take it or leave it Jesus. This one demands everything that you have. And that's what we have to be warned about, right? We need to follow the command at this point. Don't drift, right? And the flip side is press on. Press on, right? Hebrews 11 is the great chapter here, where you have in Hebrews 11, right, the great catalog of faith, many, many Old Testament saints that have gone before us. What have they done? They've pressed on in the midst of trials and difficulties. Some get sawed in half. Others see, lion's mouths closed, right? Some see great things. Others lose their lives. Yet what these people in the Old Testament did was they pressed on. They walked by faith. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we have that definition of faith, right? Faith is being sure, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. After going through that catalog of faith, he then, in chapter 12, verse 1, says, therefore, since we're surrounded by these great cloud of witnesses, we are to then run the race that's set before us, right? This is the exhortation that Scripture gives. We are to be those who are part of a heritage that actually continue to look to the Lord by faith, continue to run the race, to not grow weary, right? Many times in our Christian lives, we get weary, right? Many times, even after 50 years, we say, it's been a long time, right? We don't see what we would like to see. Is it worth it? And so on. Even in our individual Christian lives, there's many times where we started off well, sort of as a sprint, but we don't keep pressing on, right? Well, that's been the tale of many, many people of God throughout the ages. And God says, right, through here, He says, these catalog of faith, these people of the old who pressed on, you are to do so likewise, right? You are to run the race. You're to look to Christ. And in some sense, there's a greater sense in which we're to do that. These Old Testament saints ran the race looking forward to ultimately the coming of Christ that they never saw. You and I live in light of the great glories of the gospel, right? The great coming of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His pouring out of the Spirit. We live in this age that is really the second best age of all of human history, right? The best age will be when Christ comes again, but now we live after His first coming. And even in a greater way, we are to say, we will not lose heart. We will take the warnings of Scripture seriously. They will spur us on to faith and good works. We will look unto Christ because He is worthy, and we'll run the race that's set before us. That's what must govern Trinity Baptist Church, right? As any church, right? Not only as individual Christians, but as an entire church, local church, right? And that means then that, right, we can do that because of the two certainties that undergird it, right? God's promises never fail. That has been made clear ultimately in all of redemptive history in the sending of Christ. Right? If you want the greatest evidence for God's promises to never fail, it's Him. Right? And in fact, that's why the other great certainty is, right, He never fails. Right? And those are two intertwined together, right? The great subject of Scripture is Christ. His promises never fail. The reason they never fail is because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Right? And so that is what gives us certainty, gives us confidence, right? That the God who is faithful, who has called us to Himself, who has called us to be His people, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, will never fail, right? We are to look to Him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And we can have confidence, right, that, right, no matter what another 50 years bring, which we don't know, right, that He will see us through, The gates of hell will not prevail against the church and also his church here as we look to him and faithfulness to him, right? And call out to him, right? And that this is the one that will see us through to the end. We have a glorious future, right? Because, right, God is the Lord of the future, right? And his people, right, will be brought to that eternal end. And what he calls us to do now for the next 50 years, right, is to proclaim his word faithfully, right? To never depart from it. To put ourselves under it in all of its teaching. To rejoice in it. To receive it. To teach it. To communicate it to others, our children, and disciple others. And take it to the community and take it to our nation, right? And to make Christ central in all that we do. To make sure as we look to Christ that we don't drift, right? There's always, we need constant vigilance, right, in our daily life. And as a church life, right? So we need to be prayer, people of prayer who say, Lord, keep us to the end. Don't let us drift, right? Help us to run the race looking unto Jesus, because we know that your promises never fail, because all of your promises are good in Christ Jesus, right? And so we look to him. Trinity Baptist Church has a wonderful future ahead of it if follows those two convictions, right? Obeys those two commands, and it's grounded in those two certainties, right? And the Lord can use this church as it has done so in the past, even in greater ways, right? To see his name proclaimed, to see, right, saints be not tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine, but to be secure and made mature, and to see the glory of the name of Christ in this place and we pray in this world, right? This land, to see his name glorified until he comes again, right? May we be found faithful for another 50 years. I don't think I'll be here to see it. That's what Harry said. I'd be 108. Well, maybe, but many, some of you young ones here, right? Maybe standing up 50 years from now and be able to say, I was a young person. I was part of that church. It has now 100 years of faithful heritage, right? Because the Lord is, it's the one, it's the Lord is at the center of what it's doing, and Christ is at the center of what it's doing, and it's carrying it through to the end, right? That's my prayer for this church. This church, as I said, has been so instrumental in my life, right? I thank God that he brought us to Trinity Baptist in 1972, right? And I pray that you will continue to look to him, look to Christ, and glory in him, and to serve him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for its anniversary. We give you thanks because you are the one who established this church. You are the one who has remained faithful. You are the one who has raised up faithful men and pastors and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers over the years to be those who desire to make theology matter and ground our lives in Scripture and to proclaim Christ. And so we pray that we would continue that tradition over the next 50 years, that we would not lose heart, that we would renew our confidence in Christ Jesus our Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would continue to transform us, continue to renew us, continue to refresh us so that we may truly run the race that's set before us, that we'll run a marathon and not just a sprint, that we'll look unto Jesus knowing that he is indeed on his throne, he is coming again, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church and even your people here at Trinity Baptist Church. Help us to take those promises. Help us to be renewed in them even this evening and even this weekend as we begin to think about what you have done for us. May we truly give you thanks. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.